We're reading from Exodus, the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, we began a series in Exodus, and we obviously haven't got very far, but we're going to read from Exodus chapter 1 and verses 8 to 22. Exodus 1 and verses 8 to 22. Sorry, Exodus 1 verses 8 to 22. Right. I'm trying to sorting out the screen. So if I read, and I'll let Rob try to catch up with me. If that'll work, is that okay, Rob? I don't know why you got that. Well, anyway, okay. Never mind.
That might be mine.
Okay, it doesn't matter. You just have to listen harder. That's all. Instead of just watch the screen. Okay. So it's Exodus. Chapter 1, it does help if I actually go on the right page myself. Right, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them severe was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful Father and gracious God, we give you praise and thanks that as we've come to this scripture, sad and difficult as it is, we realize, Lord, that your hand for good was upon it, that you were, by your providence, Lord, bringing out, working out your promise to Israel, that you would bring them out of Egypt and into that promised land. And we praise you and thank you that even as we are thinking about this particular chapter, we are aware, Lord, of the next chapter where you have your man called Moses. And we rejoice in that and praise you that, Lord, in our lives, in the life of the world in which we live, Lord, you are in charge, you're sovereign over all. You're the God of providence and you're working your plan out, Lord, and that there will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and brings his people out from this earth to be with you in eternity. We ask, Lord, this morning that your blessing would be upon us as we come to this passage especially. Lord, may the Holy Spirit take of your word and speak into our minds and hearts the truth of your word, and Lord, may it do us good. And Lord, we pray for your churches, Lord, throughout our land here, land, Lord, which seems to be increasingly becoming more unfaithful and ungodly to you. But Lord, we pray that you would continue to raise up your churches, that, Lord, there would be powerful ministries of your word that will be speaking to the heart of a nation, and that, Lord, that you would turn this land of ours around, that it may know and see the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves as a Savior and Lord. And Lord, we pray for your work here especially. We thank you for the opportunities that are given to us, whether it is in our meetings or as individuals to share our love for the Lord Jesus. And we pray for more opportunities and more avenues of ministry and service. But we also pray, Lord, for your protection. We're very aware, Lord, that as we seek to make the Lord Jesus Christ known, we also know that the devil will be angry and against us. And we pray, Father, that you would hedge us about. And especially, Lord, this morning, we pray that you would so speak to us through your word and through your spirit, that, Lord, you would strengthen us, increase our love for you, and that, Lord, we might be perhaps like those midwives, Lord, believing in you and, in a sense, trusting in you and fearing you more than fearing the words of men and women. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be looking at this passage, Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 22. And by way of introduction, let me remind you of the theme of the book of Exodus. We said last week that Exodus has a theme that runs all the way through it, which is the theme of redemption. And redemption is about, as we said in this book of Exodus, is about keeping, God keeping his promise of delivering his people out of bondage into the promised land. And that redemption is also true for us, if we're Christians. It's also a New Testament message, isn't it? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, before they become Christians, are in bondage to sin and to Satan. And becoming a believer is to be released from the bondage of sin and of Satan, and to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and to know through him that there is eternal life and salvation to heaven. But one of the other themes that we can see in the book of Exodus, and indeed I think in the whole of the scripture, is that of seeing how there's a fulfillment of a promise that God gives right early on in the book of Genesis. Now, let me take you to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Don't always get to this verse very often, do we? Well, we should, I think. And we're in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Adam and Eve have sinned. God has, God knows about that, and God... It's a kind of promise, but it's a kind of negative promise in a way, isn't it? God is speaking to the serpent, Satan. And he says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And what God is saying here to Adam and Eve, and to the serpent, is that there's going to be enmity. There's going to be warfare between the human race and Satan and his fallen angels. And if you go through the whole of Scripture, you'll see that that conflict is there all the time. Of course, the climax of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross. There on the cross at Calvary, Jesus not only bruised the head of Satan, he crushed the head of Satan. His was the victory that enables us who believe in Jesus to go to heaven. But Jesus was wounded. His heel is crushed. His heel is he's wounded at Calvary, isn't he? But throughout Scripture, you see this conflict, this enmity between Satan and his allies and God and God's chosen people. And this is what, in a way, what the book of Exodus is about. Because there we see the battle lines drawn between the devil and God's covenant people, the Old Testament people of God, the Hebrews. They're engaged in conflict. God will take them out of Egypt into the promised land. But there's Egypt, there's Pharaoh, there's Pharaoh's army. There, if you like, the battalions of the devil. And there, the mass of Israel, God's chosen people. We have that conflict, the seed of the woman against the seed of Satan. And that's a continuing theme, I think, you find in the book of Exodus. But also, you could trace it right through the whole of the Scriptures as well. But that's way of introduction. So my first point is this. Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. It says in the Bible, calls him a king. But we tend to think of Egyptian kings as pharaohs, don't we? And that's Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now Joseph, you may recall, had been responsible, though of course it was God's doing, but he had been responsible for bringing the family of Jacob into Egypt in the first place. We're told that there were 70 members of that family, not including Joseph's family. These were the Hebrews, very small gathering of people. And for a while, for decades probably, they had been living a comfortable existence. And perhaps it was a comfortable existence because Joseph was number two in the kingdom. And possibly even after that Pharaoh died, there was still that remembrance of what Joseph had done. How he had rescued Egypt from their famine and their dreadful problems, economic problems that they had. And things were quite good for the Jewish people. They had their own land of Goshen. They could have their sheep and their cattle. They were building up their numbers. And possibly for some decades, they had a reasonable life, a good lifestyle in Egypt. But it was not to last. Now, we need to remember that the days of Joseph to the days of Exodus chapter 1, we're told in the scripture, this is 430 years. That's a long, long time for people to forget. And that's what happened. Because in those years, wars came. New dynasties, new pharaohs arose. And we discover from Egyptian history that there were different people groups that came into Egypt, that conquered Egypt. We have stories about certain dynasties like the Black Pharaohs that came from Ethiopia, or the Hyksos dynasty as well, which is probably the pharaohs that were involved in this time with Moses. And they came into Egypt because Egypt was the breadbasket of the Middle East. It was an economic powerhouse, a jewel to capture and to rule. And that's the situation. A new pharaoh, a new dynasty has come, doesn't want to know anything about Joseph or Joseph's people. So let me just pause there a moment by way of application. Because in our part of the world, and I'm talking about, of course, the United Kingdom and the West, as we would call it, we're tempted to think that all our lives will be continually full of peace and security, that every Monday morning will be much like every other Monday morning, as far as we're concerned. And we may think that of our suffering for being a believer for Christ We might think of our suffering there has come about because of the sort of apathy of the people living around us, or the indifference or the intolerance of people in the communities in which we live, or even that we get this annoyance of lowering moral standards in our society. Now, if this is the case with us, it is only because of God's grace and the prayers of the saints of the past. Let me introduce you to a man called Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was the, I think we could probably give him this definition, I don't think anybody would contradict this, the greatest Baptist preacher of the 19th century. And Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, posed a question. He asked a question, and remember we're in the 19th century, okay? And we've Napoleon and all those things have taken place in his past. And he asked the question, what was the reason behind France having a revolution and Britain having a revival? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, Spurgeon said this. The answer was, it was all due to the prayers of the earlier generations of Christians, praying for the government, praying for the people in power. There God raised up a people of prayer, and revival came, whereas in France there were no such generation of saints, and revolution came. But this is the point I'm trying to get at here, is that this can change dramatically for all of us, can't it? This sense of feeling of peace and security, and every day seems to be more or less the same, it can change dramatically. We've seen it, haven't we, over the last couple of months? Ukraine, Russia. One of the most telling things I remember hearing on the news right at the beginning of this Ukraine-Russian war was a lady, she was one of the Ukrainian politicians, and she said, she was saying something like this. She said, last week, I was just worrying about how my children were doing in school. This week, I'm having to train them to use guns and to hide in cellars. That's a dramatic change, isn't it? And although we may feel safe and secure in our own little Christian world, our own little Christian bubble here in this country, let me remind you that the majority of God's people, the majority of Christians, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are suffering under a real persecution. And when we read such magazines from the Barnabas Fund or from Open Doors, really, I suggest to you that they're just a tip of an iceberg of what is really going on in the world. And things can change dramatically. And they change dramatically for the Hebrews, for the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 8, Exodus 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Well, what happens? Well, here's our second point, the enslavement of the Hebrews, the enslavement of the Hebrews. And for that, I'm going to throw up Exodus chapter 1 and verses 7 to 14. Let's look at verse 7 first of all. Because one of the things that has happened, remember 430 years ago, in Moses' day, let's refer to it like that, 70 people, the descendants of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, have gone down into Egypt. They've joined Joseph, so you've got 75 altogether. 430 years later, what do we read in verse 7? But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. These experts, we can read, tell us that probably, in all probability, the number of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the days of Moses was probably in the region of 2 million people. That's a lot of people. And in a way, you can understand the concern and the worry of a new king in Egypt. What we discover from Egyptian history is that most of the ruling dynasty were made up of the minority, of a minority grouping of people, and were not normally the majority in Egypt. So when this new dynasty comes, and we're assuming that when we hear in verse 8 that rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, that's an announcement of a new pharaoh and a new dynasty, we can perhaps realize that new pharaoh is a bit worried about having 2 million people who aren't his people in his land, and whether that could bring civil war, or perhaps even that the Hebrews could take the reins of power in Egypt. So we get to verse 9 and verse 12, where this new pharaoh says to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." And then verse 12, we read, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." And so what do? Well, they enslave this people group, don't they? They enslave the children of Israel. Let's go back to verses 10 and 11. So the Pharaoh says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies." This is a real fear that some group outside of Egypt might want the treasures of Egypt, and they'll join up with these Hebrews and fight against us, he says, "and so go up out of the land." And then verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters, slave masters, over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Ptolemy and Ramesses." And then if we go to verse 13 and 14, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor." Now that word rigor we mentioned last week really means in the Hebrew violent. There was a violent, it was a harsh slavery. We're going to think about that in the next few weeks when we start thinking about Moses, and we start thinking about how the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, were being treated. Verse 13, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor." So for this Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, a new king, a new dynasty, how do you establish your kingdom? How do you keep the reins of power secure? Well, the answer of history is always the same. You eliminate the threat. I want to suggest to you perhaps that that is what's in the mind of Putin. I don't want to be political, I shouldn't be political, but Putin obviously felt that NATO and perhaps Ukraine wanting to be part of NATO posed a threat to his land. And what you do when there's a threat, a perceived threat to your land, well, you eliminate the threat. And what's happening in Russia and Ukraine has been what's been happening in world history for millennia. And this is what was happening to the Hebrews. There was to be slavery, that this Pharaoh was eliminating the threat by making the Jewish people slaves. As one commentator put it, "This harsh slavery was intending to reduce the population of the Jews by killing the weakest and the oldest." That was the intention of the Pharaoh. He would decimate the population of the Hebrews by introducing slavery. But you must note this. There's a God moment here, and it's in verse 12. This is the God moment. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread," that's the Egyptians, the rulers, "in dread of the children of Israel." Only God can do that, can't he? The more they were afflicted, the more they were harshly treated, the more they expanded in number. They grew, didn't they? So let's give another application at this point. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, I always thought that was from a book by Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I discovered I was wrong because I ran into it from Matthew Henry. It's actually from Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry wrote this. Matthew Henry was a great commentator, a Puritan commentator of the Bible. He said, Christianity spread most when it was persecuted. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. So that's where that phrase comes from. It comes from Matthew Henry, okay? But if you look at the history of the church, that is true all the way through church history. If God's people are being persecuted, if God's people are being suffered, if God's people are being slain, what happens is that the gospel spreads. The church grows. Even within living memory. Well, my living memory anyway. I can think of a situation where Chairman Mao, you know, there's a name from the past, isn't it? Chairman Mao was the great communist leader in China. And what he did, because he didn't like Christianity, he didn't like religion. He drove out the missionaries out of China. There was to be no religion in China except for communism. And he thought he'd wiped out Christianity. But today, it's considered, the church in China is considered to be the fastest growing church in the world. Albania, they had a president called Enver Hoxha, and he declared publicly, I think in the United Nations, that his state was the first and only atheistic state in the world. Well, when he died, and the West were able to get into Albania, they discovered that there was a church. And in fact, it's a thriving evangelical Christian church in Albania today. See, when God's people are being persecuted, then the gospel spreads. Church grows. Ukraine in the year 2000 had a revival. And the revival came from Romania, which had a revival. And it spread into Ukraine. And the various missionaries I know have said that in this period of time, in the year 2000 and on, people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and new churches were springing up everywhere in Ukraine. Well, I've heard that many of those believers have gone out, have now left Ukraine, have gone into other countries. But they're taking the gospel with them, aren't they? They're sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're expressing their faith. So even when the serpent, the devil, is seeking to crush the church, what happens is that the church gets bigger and spreads. The seed of the serpent attacks the seed of the woman, but the gospel spreads. So we're not to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when we see God's people suffering for their faith. It's part of God's plan. Part of God's purpose, God's providence of taking the gospel into the world. But I'm going to leave you a question here. Perhaps you can think of it during the week. Perhaps you come to me at the end of the month when we have our discussion time. But this question, why here in the United Kingdom are we not suffering the same way for the Lord Jesus as our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places? Now, it may well be, praise God for this, that it's simply by God's grace that we're not suffering. But could it also be because the Church of Christ here on in this country, in our land, is not being as faithful as it should be and as it ought to be? Well, let's move on. Our third point, a new turn of events. Well, what's the new turn of events? Well, the Pharaoh isn't getting his way. The numbers of the Hebrews isn't getting smaller. It's getting bigger. So he's got to have a new plan. Well, what's a good plan? Kill all the male children who are born. It's ethnic cleansing, isn't it? He plans. And we see what happens here in Exodus 1, verses 15 to 18. And here we're introduced to two very important ladies. If you want some heroes in this story, these are the heroes. Shiphrah and Puah. Not sure how you pronounce the name, but we'll call her Puah there. Verse 15, verse 16. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Whenever you find the names of something, of people in the Bible, that's very important. Moses didn't have to write those names down. But there's a testimony in the scriptures to these ladies' faithfulness and belief in God. And verse 17 tells us that. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now, that gives us a very important application here for every single one of us. And it's this, that we must obey God rather than people. We must fear God rather than have a fear of men and women. But I also think that this is going to be an important biblical principle for us in the years to come, as it seems to me that we are continually, with legislation and laws, becoming more and more an ungodly nation. And there are certain laws and legislation that's going to come our way, which the government will demand that we obey, and we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to have to say no. It is against God's word. And we're going to have to make a stand. And we may have to suffer for it. Well, what are we to do? When we see a government, when we see authorities trying to implement things which are against God's word. Three things. First of all, we must pray for those in power and authority over us. Paul tells us that in Romans, doesn't he? We must pray against those ungodly laws. But you know, when you pray, you also must be prepared to act. And we must be active, I think, in our disobedience of ungodly laws. This is what these ladies were. They were being disobedient. The king, the all-powerful Pharaoh, as he thought he was, but he wasn't really, was he? But this Pharaoh thought he could command these midwives to kill all the male children that were being born. But they were obeying God. They were fearing God rather than obeying a powerful king. And that happens in Scripture a lot. Let me give you one incident. It's there in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 to 20. You've got two apostles. You've got Peter and John. They're standing before the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem. These are the religious leaders. These were the people that put Jesus to death. These were the people that caused Jesus to be crucified. And they've told Peter and John, don't preach in the name of Jesus. This is what Peter says. Well, Peter and John, actually. Verse 19. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They're going to obey God, not the rulers in Jerusalem. These midwives are going to obey God, not a Pharaoh in Egypt. Poor old Shiphrah and Puah have had a lot of criticism over the years. because of one thing, which we find in verse 19. I better move it on. That's verse 19 of Exodus 1. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively." That means they're strong, vigorous, healthy, if you like, and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, one of the criticisms that is leveled at these two midwives, I think it's unfair, is this unkind even, that they were telling lies. They were giving a falsehood. Well, I don't think necessarily that's true. Maybe the Israeli women, the Hebrew women, were vigorous and healthy, and they gave birth easily. And when they arrived, when the midwives arrived, the baby's already born and they can't do anything about it. Maybe they were being honest, but also standing up against Pharaoh, weren't they, at this point? And we should be truthful, even to our own hurt. There's one book I've been reading this week, which is a book I should have read years ago when I was a student, and it was Charles Colson, Born Again. But one of the things I found interesting with that is that when Charles Colson, who was an important politician, associate with Nixon and Watergate and all that, when he became a believer, he had to tell the truth. And he told the truth to his own hurt. And he ended up going to prison because he was standing upon the truth. He could have easily lied his way out of all kinds of problems, but he didn't. He told the truth. And that's what we've got to do, haven't we? Well, another thing to note with these two ladies is this, that God blesses their faithfulness. And we see that in verse 20 and 21. "Therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." See, God is blessing again, isn't he? "And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households." So literally, in the Hebrew, it's houses. I think we have to take that as families. He provided families for them. Because the midwives were God-fearing, God blesses them with families for themselves. And here again, as we come to a close, we have a glorious biblical principle. And the principle is this, that the faithful, the people who are faithful to God and to Jesus and to the gospel, God will bless them. Now, that may not be health and wealth in this life, but it will be the blessings of eternal life in heaven with Jesus. What could be better than that? To be with Jesus in eternity and in heaven. And that's what God gives to his faithful people, to those who love Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks, especially, Lord, as we were thinking about these midwives, that they were able to stand up against Pharaoh, and they feared you more than they feared even a powerful king. And Lord, in the world in which we live, we pray that we might stand for Jesus too. And when powerful people or even bad things are being directed towards us, we pray that whatever may happen, we may stand firm in Christ and declare our faith in him, that he is the one and only Savior, and our Lord, and our Redeemer. And so we pray, Father, as we enter a new week, as we enter into the world again on the Monday, that, Lord, we especially will be those who would be found as faithful to Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.